Daniel chapter 6. Father, as we consider Your Word this evening, Lord, we thank You that Your Word reminds us of Your faithfulness. And Lord, we see a picture of that tonight. And Lord, we are reminded tonight that the storms that we go through, that You have a purpose in them. And Father, as we consider tonight who You are and Your greatness. And Lord, as we consider tonight how You moved and worked in Your servant Daniel's life, Father, I pray tonight that our heart would be encouraged. We give You this time tonight, Lord, and just for every heart here, I pray, Father, that You would speak, that You would move, that You would touch, that You would work. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, up to this point in our study of Daniel, the story is really centered around the man Daniel and his God. And each chapter really could be a movie in and of itself because there's just full of incredible stories that we've seen of God moving and working amongst His people. And in the life of men like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, it's been wonderful stories that we've seen of God's faithfulness to His people. And tonight we see another one of those stories. We're going to spend tonight and then next week in Daniel chapter 6, but it's really going to take a different focus. As we enter into chapter 7, we enter into a section that kind of ends the rest of the book where it's Daniel's visions. And we see, you know, visions of beasts and horns and all this stuff. And it has just incredible prophetic implications. And in fact, these chapters, especially chapter 9, has been called the backbone of Bible prophecy. And we're going to take a detailed look at those prophecies in Daniel chapter 9 that give us some incredible insight into what's going on in our world right now, what we can be keeping our eye on. And so all of that is up ahead of us in the new year. But tonight we see another remarkable story in the life of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6 picks up where chapter 5 left off. And you recall in our study in Daniel chapter 5, if you recall, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, was co-reigning with his father. And he threw a party. And he had all the lords and all their wives, and they're all gathered together, and they're partying hard, and they get drunk, and they decide to take the vessels from the temple of the living God, and they're going to come and just drink out of these things and just kind of make a mockery of the living God. And so you recall, you know, they're going through this whole thing and they're partying and they're doing their thing. And all of a sudden, there's a hand of a man writing on the wall. And it's just a hand by itself. I mean, it's not attached to a person. It's just a hand, you know, in midair. And it's writing on the wall, and it writes the words, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." And basically, as Daniel comes and he interprets this, what he basically interprets and says to Belshazzar, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And we saw in verse 30, notice what it says, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. That very night, Babylon fell. And then in verse 31 it says, And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So here we're introduced to this man named Darius. And he's a bit of a mystery. There's a lot written in secular history about Cyrus. Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Persian king. And there are four or five Cyruses that are mentioned in history, but all of them came after this time. None of them are mentioned as early as this. So at present, there are no archaeological records of a Darius who took the city of Babylon under Cyrus. Now, there are some scholars who do see a connection in the person of Gabaru. Now, Gabaru was the best of the Persian generals serving under Cyrus, serving in his army. And after the initial invasion into Babylon by Cyrus, this general named Gabaru led the Persian forces into the capital city. Now, Gabaru was born in 601 BC, and we know that the time of the fall of Babylon to the Persians was in 539 BC, so that would make Gabaru 62 years old. So some think that it's Gabaru who is being mentioned here, and that he is given the title Darius. And Darius basically means the one who holds the scepter. And so there are those who believe in that this Gabaru, this general Gabaru, is actually this man Darius, who's given this title by Cyrus to rule over the province of Babylon. And now, archaeology, you know, they might come up with something that reveals an actual Darius that was at this time. But for right now, the idea of Gabaru, this general who we know was a military general, one of the best, and he was the one that led the forces into Babylon. It's a good possibility that this is actually he's been given this title Darius. So in verse 1, we read this. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. Now, these are sort of like mayors. Mayors over different provinces. At this time, the Persian Empire in Babylon, it stretched out to over 100 provinces. And over these three, or over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one. And the idea when it says that he was one is that he was preeminent, that he was actually the one who was the highest of these governors. That the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Now, as we make it through chapter 5 tonight, what I want to do is there's five captions that I want to give you, or five things that we see in this chapter about Daniel. That Daniel was favored, that Daniel was framed, that Daniel was faithful, that Daniel was fed, and Daniel was freed. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight as we go through this. That's going to be our outline. And first of all, we see that Daniel was favored. Daniel was given the preeminent spot among the governors. He was given that top governor spot, and this was really a smart move by Darius. You see, it was not uncommon when one kingdom or one nation would overthrow another nation. It wasn't uncommon for the nation that was coming in and the king who was going to reign, it wasn't uncommon for him to use some of the leaders of the people that he conquered. Because they knew the customs and they knew the people, and as long as they were watched, it worked fine. Now, Daniel would have been a safe choice to be the leader of this group because, although he was very accustomed to the ways of Babylon, he's lived there for quite some time now. He would live there for over 70 years, and he was quite acquainted with their customs, quite acquainted with their ways, but he had no real allegiance to Babylon because his heart was in Jerusalem. His heart was in Jerusalem, and his allegiance was toward the God of Israel. You could say of Daniel that he was a guy at this particular time in his life who had two homes, that he had two homelands. He was residing in Babylon, but his real home was in Jerusalem. His real home really was in heaven. And you know, I think this is interesting, and we see, I think, some application for us in our own lives is because as Christians, the Bible says that we have a dual citizenship. The Bible says that we are citizens of heaven. That really is our true home. That's our true citizenship. But all of us here, you know, we are citizens of the United States. Some of you might have citizenship to another country as well that maybe you have come from. But most of us, we have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of the United States of America, but we are citizens of heaven. And we really make the most of our time and our living here in the United States by remembering that we are citizens of heaven. You know, it's been said of some Christians that they are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. In other words, there are some Christians who are content to just kind of sit around and wait for the rapture. You know, they were living in the last days, and you've heard me say that before, and that, you know, the rapture's around the corner, and they're content to just kind of sit back and wait for the rapture. A lot of times, people with this kind of a mentality will live an isolated kind of life, trying their best to not mingle with the world, and they kind of, you know, are recluse, and they kind of, you know, draw their families in, and they're going to hunker down and just kind of wait. And that's their mentality, and that's how they go through life. Other Christians can have a mentality of acting very irresponsible and thinking, hey, the rapture's right around the corner. I keep hearing we're living in the last days. So they're charging up their credit cards and they're getting in debt and they're thinking, I'm going to just leave it for somebody else, you know, kind of a thing. Both positions are an improper view of our dual citizenship. You see, it's also been said, and I think that this is really true, that as a Christian, you're really not any earthly good until you are heavenly minded. Until you realize that, hey, you are a person who is living and God has placed you in the midst, in the realm of two kingdoms. You see, Jesus taught that we were to be in the world, but not of it. In other words, we are to integrate into society, but not allow society's morals and concepts to integrate into us. Jesus said that we were to be doing His business until He comes. In other words, as believers living in this world, exercising our citizenship here as citizens of the United States of America, we are to be here realizing that God has placed us here to be about the business of His kingdom, shining as lights in the world, serving as ambassadors and sharing the gospel. Daniel was a great example of that. He is living for God in this very pagan place. And as he's living for God in this very pagan place, he's given favor in their eyes. In the eyes of the people, every single king, every single regime that he served under, Daniel was a guy that was looked upon in a favorable way by his leaders, by those who were over him. He's carrying out his duties and his responsibilities. He's flourishing in the workplace. He's impacting people. But at the same time, he's never compromising his faith, never compromising his morals, never compromising his beliefs. He's a great witness for God the whole time and has many great opportunities to be used by God. In fact, look at verse 3 again. It says, "Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm." What a great description of Daniel. An excellent spirit was found in him. You know, some people have this naturally by way of their personality. They're just great to be around, you know? They just kind of have an excellent spirit about them. And the rest of us, you know, who aren't naturally kind of gifted in that way, can just, you know, pray that God's grace would be upon us, that we might just have an excellent spirit about us. Daniel had that excellent spirit. But this also has to do with this description. It has to do with his character. That he was a man of outstanding character. Now, because of this, the other leaders there were jealous of Daniel. They were jealous of the position that he was given, and they were jealous of his spirit. It's like Daniel was just a little too happy for them, you know? He was the kind of guy that just was a little bit too excellent in spirit for them, that he just kind of irritated them. And so they start plotting to take him down. They start looking for dirt in Daniel's life. We pick it up in verse 4. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. And then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Now this is amazing. This is incredible. That there's nothing that could be said about Daniel's work ethic. There's nothing that could be said about his character. There's nothing that could be said about his integrity. There's nothing that could be said about his loyalty. Nothing that could be said about his people dealings. None of that. He's what Paul calls in the New Testament, he's blameless. He's a man living above reproach. And they're digging, they're looking, you know, to find something about this guy, and they can't find anything, so they're going to target his religion. And how wonderful to be that predictable. Daniel is that predictable that they know that there is one sure area that Daniel is not going to bend. There's one sure area that might be a conflict to what, you know, the belief system is there in Babylon. If they can just kind of set him up, maybe they can take him down. There was a standard of holiness that Daniel lived by, and they know that he's unbending. And so they're going to set their trap. And this leads us to point number 2, that Daniel was framed. Look at verse 6. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever." All the governors, now that wasn't true because Daniel wasn't a part of this. All the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and satraps and the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. And therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. So they come up with this plan and they're kind of stroking Darius's ego here. You know, just think, no one's going to be able to pray or ask anything of anyone, any god, any man except you. And he's like, "I like that idea. Man, that makes me really important." And he's, you know, getting kind of stoked about this idea. And in the law of the Medes and the Persians, once a king signed something, it couldn't be changed even by him. This was the difference between the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians. You see, the Babylonians, under the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. Nebuchadnezzar could put something into law one day and change it the next. I mean, he just ruled the roost. He could do whatever he wanted, any time that he wanted. But under the Medes and the Persians, it was different. A king's law could not be altered. But what's interesting is we're going to see in this chapter that God's going to alter this. Now think about what they're doing here. These governors and satraps, these politicians, they're seeking to take the power that has been given to them to really serve the people. That's what a person in a political, you know, place is supposed to be doing. They want to take that power and use it to take away the rights of people to worship freely. Imagine that. But you know what? It's exactly what some people in our government want to do in our country. It's exactly what people have been trying to do in our country. taking prayer and the Bible out of public schools, taking the Ten Commandments out of government courthouses and buildings. They take the principles that our founding fathers, who many were godly, the majority were godly men, and the founding fathers wrote these principles to secure the freedom of worship. And there are those today that take these principles and twist them like pretzels to get them to say something that they don't say, to take from the people the very principles that were written to protect their rights. And so today there are those who are seeking to pass legislation that would make it a hate crime for someone in my position to say that homosexuality is a sin, because the Bible says that it is. And they want to silence that. It's already happened in Canada. They're trying to pass that law here in California. Some of them, if they get their way, man, if they get their way, it will be against the law to really teach the Bible, at least literally. That's okay. You can keep coming and we'll keep preaching and teaching. And if they take me to jail, then somebody else will get up here and just, you know, keep going. So the decree is made. Pray to anyone else but Darius, they'll get thrown into the lion's den. Now Daniel hears about the law, and what does he do? Does he protest? Does he gather a group to have a march? Does he picket? Does he say, you know what, I'm just going to pray to myself. I'm just going to walk around and I'll just be praying to myself and they won't know. It'll be nanny, nanny, nanny. I'm just going to do my thing. No. He doesn't do that. He just does what he's always done. He prays. And this is the third thing we want to see about Daniel, is that Daniel is faithful. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open. Now literally it reads that they were already open, with his windows open toward Jerusalem. Now, Daniel was a man who lived with his windows open toward heaven. When it says here that they were toward Jerusalem, it wasn't that Daniel was praying to Jerusalem, but that he was praying to the God of Jerusalem. You see, back when the temple was being built and it was being dedicated, and Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon made this statement. It was a long prayer, and this was one of the things that he singled out. He says, "When your people sin against you, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all of their heart and with all of their soul in the land of their enemies who led them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication." Now think about this. Jerusalem has been leveled for 70 years. The temple lies in ruins. And yet Daniel, according to this prayer and this promise and this petition that was made by Solomon, makes it his practice 3 times a day. His windows are open towards Jerusalem, really open towards heaven, and he begins to pray. He begins to pray. Notice it says that he was in the upper room. You know, the Bible stories or the little Sunday school lessons with the coloring books, they got this wrong because they always put Daniel at street level when actually he's in the upper room here. But he's still visible. Windows open and he's praying. It says he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since his early days. Now, I like this. I like that phrase, as was his custom since his early days. Here we see that prayer was a part of Daniel's daily routine. James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective, fervent prayer, in other words, of a righteous man, and all of us here, the Bible says, are righteous in Christ, it's powerful. It does things. It was Martin Luther who said, prayer is a strong wall and fortress of the church. It is a godly Christian's weapon. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. We're told here that Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Probably in conjunction with the morning, the midday, and the evening sacrifices. But I want you to understand something here. When it says here that Daniel prayed 3 times a day, that this was more than a routine. It was more than just a habit. It was more than just a ritual. This was a lifestyle. You know, some people, their lifestyle, they work out. They have their routine and they're in the gym and they're doing their thing. Some people, you know, they eat. You know, that's their lifestyle. You know, that's their thing. People have their things that just, it's a part of their normal deal. This is what they do and how they do it. And when they do it, they get up and they're going to read the paper. And it's the first thing they do. Daniel, he prayed. And think about this. 3 times a day, he's setting aside the time to pray. And he's a busy guy. I mean, he's like the vice president, you know, over the whole region. And yet he takes this time to set aside to seek God. No wonder Daniel was in such tune with God. That's the thing that just blows my mind as we read his stories. This guy, I mean, he's just so hearing from the voice of God all the time. You know, he's so dialed in. He's so tuned in. And it's because he was a man of prayer. God's always talking to him because Daniel was always listening. And I think that's something that we need to recognize too, because so often, I think so many of us, we think of prayer as just a one-way thing where we sit down and we go through our list and we lay out our burdens and we lay it all before God, and we never allow the Lord to speak to us. Daniel was a man of prayer. Notice Daniel's posture in prayer. It says he knelt down. It's a sign of humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And this was a sign of his humility. Humbling himself and kneeling before the Lord. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said this, "Man is at his highest and greatest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." Now, having said that, I don't think God is hung up on the position of our bodies in prayer, though. I don't think, you know, if we're not kneeling, He's like, "Well, I'm not listening." You know, if you're not kneeling down, I'm not. No, He's most interested in the posture of our hearts. That's what He's most interested in. For me, you know, I have bad knees, and when I kneel for too long, it starts to become a distraction. You know, I'm just like dying, you know, to get up because it's just all I feel is pain. You know. So I think that the Lord is so interested in that. But I'll say this. I do find at times that it's so good to get down on my knees or to get down prostrate, just full on, just laid out, especially when I'm not too tired, and just, you know, laid out and just, God, Lord, something good about that. That posture of coming before Him in that way. You see, the Bible talks a lot about our posture. About, if you haven't noticed this in reading through the Bible, there's a lot about it that's real physical. Lifting of hands, clapping of hands, standing, kneeling. And it's in there for a reason. You see, our posture communicates something about our heart. I've said this before, you know, in worship, that at times, you know, when we're singing and I'll lift my hands like this, and it's a sign of just saying, "You're the King. God, I just worship you. I just want to exalt you." You know, we sing that song, "Reign in Me." It's like, "Lord, yes, reign in me." And there's other times, you know, I put my hands up like this, and it's, "Lord, I surrender. Lord, I've been just fighting you all day long, and I come into this place and you're just grabbing my heart, and God, I surrender." And there's other times during worship where I'll put my hands like this. I'm like a guy waiting for a punt, you know, to come. And what I'm basically doing is, and by my body expression, is I'm saying, "God, I need to receive from you tonight. Lord, I'm here tonight because I have needs, and I'm exalting you that you're the one who can meet those needs. And so, Lord, I'm ready." The Bible is full of depictions like that. Kneeling, standing, raising our hands, clapping our hands, because God takes notice of those type of things when they're a reflection of our heart. So I want to encourage you, don't be afraid to do that. To express yourself. Sometimes you might not be able to sing. You know, sometimes you don't have a voice, or, you know, your voice isn't working, or you just are in a place where just emotionally, if you start to sing, you're just going to lose it. And so all you can do is just go, just sit there like this, or stand there like this. And God takes notice of that. He takes notice of that. Notice one more thing about Daniel's prayer. Notice it says, he gave thanks. He gave thanks. Think about this. He's 90 years old now. He's been through four or five different kings now, and two different nations now, and he's had to deal with Nebuchadnezzar for a long time. And you know, I think if I was him, just being honest, I wouldn't be giving thanks. I'd be like, "Oh man, another stupid law," you know, and just complaining. Daniel's giving thanks. Maybe he was giving thanks, "Praise God, I'm going to the lion's den, I'm going home," you know, kind of thing. But he said that he made that this was his practice. Think about this. I really want you to think about this. This grabbed a hold of my heart today. Three times a day, it's been his custom, it's been his practice, three times a day, Daniel is thanking God for things in his life. Could that be part of the reason that Daniel had such an excellent spirit? Three times a day. I challenge you to start doing that. I sat down today and I started to make a list, because I want to practice this. Three times a day, Daniel is stopping to give thanks. Three times a day, he's stopping to not just pray, but part of that is to thank God. Think about how that will change your perception about your day, about what's happening. I started thinking about things I was thankful for today. My godly parents who are here tonight and a part of our fellowship. And such a blessing to me. My godly wife. It's my partner. I have three great kids. I started thinking about just some of the godly mentors that have been in my life. Pastor Chuck, who has always been a mentor at a distance. I don't really know him real personally. But I've had some wonderful men that I've known personally. Pastor Brian, Richard Cimino, John Corson. Three guys that just God used to shape me as a Christian. I started thinking about some of the godly friends I have. Great guys I get to work with here, like Howard and Steve and Eddie and Dave, and just the rest of the guys that are just such great guys. I started thinking about guys like Mike Dunn. Love that guy. It's part of our fellowship. And started thinking about some of the pastors that are just good friends of mine. Alan Rigg in Texas and Sandy Adams in Georgia and Rob Verdine up in Oregon. Greg Opine up in Redlands. Brian Newberry down in San Diego. And Pat Kenny, having lunch with him on Friday. And some great guys. I started just thinking about, you know, the just wonderful Jason Duff. Love talking to Jason. We probably talk more now than we did when he was on staff here, you know. But love talking to him. I started thinking about just you guys, this church, and how privileged I am to be able to pastor here. I started thinking about our school, and you know, one of my kids has gone all the way through, and my daughter's graduating this year, and my youngest is in eighth grade, and I just started thinking about wonderful teachers, and started thinking about Jess, and I started to cry today. So I'm thinking about all this. I'm just getting choked up because so much to be thankful for. Daniel's faithfulness in prayer is what gets him into trouble, though. Because now they have their evidence. We pick it up, verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and they said before the king that Daniel, who was one of the captives from Judah, he's been there for so long and they keep referring to him in that way, he does not show due regard to you, which wasn't true, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Now, that second part was true. He wasn't following that decree. He was still praying to his God. Verse 14. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. Now, this is one of those moments, maybe you've experienced it, where Darius realizes, I've been taken, man. I've been snookered. These guys, you know, they fed my ego and they took advantage of me and I bought it hook, line, and sinker. And he's bummed at himself. And then it says that he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. So what Darius is doing here, he's looking for a loophole. Okay, I made this dumb decree and it's going to cost Daniel his life. I got to find a way to save him. Then these men approached the king and they said to him, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. In other words, they say to him, you're stuck. You're stuck, king. So Daniel finds himself in this place where he's going to be fed to the lions. Now, this brings up an interesting question. Is there ever a place for civil disobedience? You know, Paul and Peter both wrote in their epistles that we were to obey the government. Well, what's interesting, though, is even though they wrote that we were to obey the authorities over us, both of them were martyred for not doing so. And there's a lot that goes on today under the banner of civil disobedience that I think grieves God greatly. Couple quick examples. It grieves God greatly when somebody goes and tries to blow up an abortion clinic or to shoot a doctor who performs abortions. God is not honored by that. That type of civil disobedience, that's breaking the law. But listen, when the government says that you can no longer go to church or read your Bible or pray or teach your children about God, listen, there's a higher law that supersedes the law of man, and that's the law of God. Remember, Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God. that belong to Him. And so Daniel, because he's responding to this higher law, he keeps on praying. And this is the fourth thing we see, that Daniel, he's fed. He's going to get fed to the lions. Verse 16. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den. Now this was a deep pit. And it had to be deep so that the lions wouldn't jump out. I used to have a friend when I was growing up. He had a German shepherd that would jump a 6 or 8 foot fence all the time. He was always jumping out of their backyard. Well, listen, lions can jump higher than that. So this was a deep pit that they're throwing him into. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, He will deliver you." Now that's an easy thing for Darius to say when he's standing on the outside of the pit looking down. It's like saying, "Hey, all things work together for good." It's like, "Hey, thanks a lot," you know. Then he doesn't really quite believe this. He's kind of like, this is kind of, you know, he's just talking positively here, and we'll see that in just a minute. It says, "Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed." Note that phrase, "the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed." You see, this is what they didn't realize. This was God's purpose. God was working. Why do we have these stories? Why does God give us these stories? Is it so that people that are children's ministry workers have something really cool to talk about? "Hey, kids, today we're going to talk about Daniel in the lion's den." The kids go, "Oh, wow," you know. Is that what it's about? Listen, God records this story for the same reason He records the story about David and Goliath. Because we face giants. We face big obstacles. For the same reason He records the story of the parting of the Red Sea. Because we can find ourselves boxed in, having no way out. It's for the same reason that He records the story about Elijah being fed by the ravens or the walls of Jericho coming down. You see, in each of those stories, true stories, God's desire is not to take us on some archaeological dig or intellectual exercise. No, that's not it. In each case, God is seeking to stir up faith in our hearts. That's why He gives us these stories. So that when you find yourself facing your giant, that you can run toward that giant like David ran at Goliath, knowing that the battle belongs to the Lord. When we are boxed in, that we can cry out to God for deliverance and know that our God is a deliverer. These stories that we read are stretched over time. Hundreds, thousands really, of years to remind us of the fact that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so we can trust Him. They're not just stories. When we find ourselves in the midst of our lion's den, we can know that He is my deliverer. You know, something interesting about kids, about children, when they hear stories like this for the first time, they get so wide-eyed and they're like, "Wow!" You know, when they hear it for the first time. Now, most of us, we've heard it so much, but I wonder if that's why Jesus said, you know, you need to become like a child to enter into the kingdom. To really get it and really understand and grab a hold of kingdom things, you need to be childlike. Because I think God wants us to be wowed when we read this. Because this is real. This is true. And the Bible says that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now what's interesting is David in the Psalms refers to his enemies often as a lion. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, we're told to be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, I have in my Bible underlined that word "may," because it's a key to that verse. It means that he needs permission. It means that he's on a leash. And he's a lion, really. who in our lives can just intimidate because he's been declawed and he's had his teeth knocked out by Jesus when he rose again from the dead. Remember Daryl Mansfield used to sing that song, you know, he'd get in this thing and kick the devil in the teeth, you know, and he would do his rant, you know. But there's truth in that. He's been disarmed, the Bible says in Colossians, made a public spectacle of. But there are lions and there are storms. And God allows us to go through them for a purpose. Listen, there are storms of correction. We see that in the life of Jonah. The storm he was in was to correct him. It was to get him back on track. There are storms for instruction. We see that in the lives of the disciples. They found themselves in some storms and God was going to instruct them through it. They were going to learn about faithfulness. And then there are storms of glorification. And this is what we see in the life of Daniel. That this storm, this lion's den that he's going to be cast into is all about God being glorified. And that brings us to the final thing tonight is that we see Daniel freed. Look at verse 18. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and also his sleep went from him. He's tossing and turning and wrestling all night because he likes Daniel and he doesn't want to, you know, see him become breakfast for these lions. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice. So he's agonized. There's great emotion going on here. He cries out to Daniel, and the king spoke, saying, now remember, the rock is still over this, sealing it. And he spoke, and he says, Daniel, servant of the living God. Now here's the question. This is why we know that he really wasn't believing in what he said earlier. Because he asked the question here, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel answers, shh, you're going to wake him up. You know, no, he doesn't do that. But then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. Know this. This really becomes the central question in all of our lives. In fact, this is what I want to come back to next week and talk about some more. Is this question, is your God able to deliver you? We need to be able to answer that. Is your God able to deliver you? It all depends on what your God is. If your God is money, well, hey, just look at America. We're seeing that that God isn't able to deliver. If your God is sex and pleasure, hey, just look at Hollywood. Is your God power? Just look at politics and government. But if Jesus is your God, know this, He can deliver you. He's able to deliver you from the lion's den or through the lion's den. Daniel says, my God sent an angel and shut the lion's mouth, so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, King, I have done no wrong before you. Daniel got a better night's sleep than the king did. He's laying on a lion, the lion's snoring, you know. But check this out, I love this. God not only closed the mouth of the lions, but he sent an angel to keep Daniel company all night. Think about what a great conversation that must have been. Angels there and they're kicking back and they're talking and I wonder what they talked about. All night long, God is so good. And Daniel's testimony is growing, just like some of yours is growing. Because right now you find yourself in the lion's den. But know this, as you're in that lion's den, that God is working. Notice Daniel says, I was found innocent. That's an amazing thing because, you see, because of the blood of Jesus Christ that's applied to our lives, we're, each one of us here, we're more innocent than Daniel was. Because we sit here tonight in the righteousness of Christ. You know what's funny about this story is that the critics like to say, well, here's what really happened. Darius liked Daniel so much that he just fed those lions like a ton of steak, you know, before they put Daniel in. I mean, he just like kept pouring in. So they were so stuffed that they just, you know, the sight of Daniel wasn't even appealing, you know. It's like after you've had one too many turkey legs at Thanksgiving, you know, and somebody says, "You ready for dessert?" And you're like, "Oh, no way," you know. So that's what the critics say. Oh, the lions were stuffed. Well, look at the next verse. It kind of puts that whole theory the same. Verse 23. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. I love that. That's what's happening to us. We're going to be up and out pretty soon. Up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And check this out. And the lions overpowered them and broke all of their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the pit. You know? No, they weren't stuffed. Before these people even hit the bottom. Now you might look at that and go, "God, that seems so cruel. Why their wife and kids? You know, these guys were the bozos." Well, again, this is comical in one sense, because you see, it was part of the law of the Medes and the Persians that if somebody committed a crime, especially when worthy of death, their whole family would be punished. It was one of these laws that cannot be altered, because they didn't want any of their family members being able to seek revenge. So they had it written into their law. And so these guys make up a law trying to get rid of Daniel, and their whole plan backfires on them. Now, what's interesting also to me in this is there's no mention of Daniel's family being thrown into the lion's den, because there's no record of Daniel having a family. Remember, I think it was in chapter 1, that Daniel was made a eunuch. And so he was single. And for those of you who are single, take note of this. Here's this guy who for 90 years, single, serving God. And that's his focus. He's just serving the Lord and giving himself to the Lord. So blessed by that. Let's end. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. And he delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lion's den?" So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so we see, in the end, once again, God is glorified through Daniel's life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for Daniel. We thank you, Lord, for what we learn from his life about faith, about prayer, about trusting in you. But Lord, we thank you even more for what this story reminds us and teaches us about you. That you are the God who delivers your people from the lion's den. And Lord, some of us tonight might find ourselves in a place where we're surrounded by lions. We feel attacked. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we look to you, as we trust in you, to rest in your power, that you are able to deliver. That you are a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can think or ask. God, we thank you for that tonight. We rejoice in that tonight. Lord, I pray tonight that through this true story, our faith would be stirred. Our hearts would be challenged to trust you, to cling to you. And Lord, I pray that we would be in this critical society that we live in, that we would be people who give thanks, who have thankful hearts, that there might be in us an excellent spirit. Thank you, Lord. We give you our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.